to look at the opening verses of this chapter this evening, but we really need to read the chapter through. So I trust it won't be too much of a chunk of reading to read from the beginning to the end. Genesis chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor the father of Shechem went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honourable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city, and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city, his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, and their oxen, and their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number. They shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." So far in the life of Jacob, we have noted the various trials that he endured. Mostly these were through his own doing. When he was young, he stole the birthright of Esau, and that didn't exactly endear him to his brother. And then having Esau as his twin at home must have been a continual trial, because he was a worldly, profane man, and Jacob had to live with that. And then Jacob was the favourite of his mother, and that would have set Esau against him even more. But then the watershed came when he stole the blessing from Esau deceitfully, and then he had to flee the home. He was cheated and exploited by Laban, his uncle. He lived in constant dread of the day when he must meet Esau again. And all these things amounted to numerous trials that came upon him. Now, not one of these trials was a random occurrence, even if it was very much through Jacob's behaviour. There is no such thing as what is random under the gracious government of God. It was his providential dealings with Jacob to form him into Israel. And this was happening all the way through these things. And whatever negative elements were in Jacob's trials, they all had a positive purpose. In the words of Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, Jacob's descendants, God says to them that they, the people of Israel, were led through the wilderness and all the trials they endured, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And so it is, dear friends, with all our experiences of the same kind. Now, as chapter 34 opens, we find Jacob facing a new kind of trial, one within his own family. So far, all the others have been outside the family, really, haven't they? At least outside of his immediate family, which was most precious to him. While the children were growing up, the things he suffered were outside of the home. But now the children are grown up, the trials begin to happen within the home. This is quite a common feature, isn't it, in Christian parents. When we are newly married and the children come along one by one and they are quite small, things are usually fairly straightforward within the family circle, within the home. And trials, if any, are from outside, or are more outside. But when children get to teenage years and profound changes start taking place, it is then that we find one by one that God begins the work through the children, or by means of the children, with our trials and disciplines. But again, it's for a kind and a wise purpose. And for Jacob, it could hardly have been worse, could it? His only daughter Dinah. When they settled at Shalem, she would have been about 6 years old. No fears of any problems then. But they have been in Shalem now for a number of years, and she's 15 years old or so. And one day, she ventures near the city. Remember last week, in the previous chapter and verse 18, Jacob pitched his tent before the city, like Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And there was great danger. And whatever led to it, however it came about, Dinah ventures out and ends up inside the city to see the daughters of the land, and most probably to be seen by the gentlemen of the land as well. And no less than Shechem, the son of Hamor, a prince, entices her into his house and seduces her, flatteries, and forces her into a physical act of sin. Now, usually in such cases, the lust of a man, when it is gratified, turns into loathing, doesn't it? In the case of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15, we find that that's what happened. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15, after Amnon had seduced Tamar in that way, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. And he adds insult to injury. When that is the case, the conquered female is no longer desired and loved, and is sent away. However, here, quite remarkably, unbridled passion turns into the finer side of love. And in verse 3 we find that his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel, doubtless trying to comfort her in the distress she felt over what had happened. And he longs, as we've seen later, to marry her, is desperate to actually marry her. And verse 19 of this chapter, we are told that he was more honourable than all the house of his father. So although he did her a great, great injury, he certainly did not treat her shabbily, did he? But when this news reaches Jacob, we find in verse 5 this reaction. Jacob held his peace. Now, why this reaction? Well, you say, surely he is struck dumb with grief and anguish over what's been done to his daughter. Surely his mute reaction is perhaps because he's waiting for Dinah's brothers to come home and he can consult with them as to what to do about this outrage. Well, probably yes, that's all true, but there are deeper reasons why Jacob is holding his peace here. And I want us to look at what those reasons might be and suggest to you that here in this place you have an example of how the godly react to the most dreadful news. How, when a trial becomes something so trying and so desperately horrendous that it touches you in the tenderest place, maybe, But how the godly react to such a thing as this. Whatever it might be, Jacob held his peace. And I suggest that he was doing that because he was having, first of all, a time to think and a time to bow and a time to wait. Let's look at these. First of all, a time to think. And Jacob held his peace. Now, the natural instinct is to blurt out words of outrage and anger at such a thing, isn't it? But instead of speaking, he remains silent. He's got some thinking to do. And it might well be that he's thinking that he himself has made this calamity possible. Remember last week, the closing verses of the previous chapter, we saw that when Jacob left Esau to go on to Seir, Jacob was under obligation to go to Bethel to fulfill a vow at Bethel and pay his due to God. But instead of heading for Bethel, he stops short and settles in Shalem instead, where he now is. And he settles down and he buys this parcel of land and he makes booths for his cattle. Or he made booths for his cattle first of all at Succoth and then moved on to Shalem, a city of Shechem in the land of Canaan, and buys a parcel of ground there and he settles down. And even the altar in verse 20, the altar to God, the God of Israel, cannot hide the fact that Jacob is withholding obedience that he owes to God. And to obey is better than sacrifice, isn't it? There is no substitute for what we owe God. Jacob is withholding it here by the very fact that he is living in this place right now. Now, whenever we do this sort of thing, there is a price to pay, dear friends. And here it was something that arose from Jacob's own circumstances. His daughter, where Jacob and family were, and the local prince of the district. And Jacob, you see, thinking about this, would have realized that he has exposed someone far more vulnerable than he is to the gravest of dangers. And in that time of danger, she has fallen and suffered. And dear friends, what happened to Dinah really was worse than if something had happened to Jacob. He has suffered in the rape of Dinah and in her violated virginity. Jacob himself has suffered, and he cannot help but see this, surely, as the Lord's disciplining him and chastening him for the fact that he has not obeyed the Lord and not given to the Lord that which he promised originally in the paying of a vow. Now, dear friends, we are wise if we think like this as well over calamities and trials and such like that might come upon us, to make the connection between what we have done wrong and what God has done right in correcting us. To make the connection between what we have done wrong and what God has done right in correcting us. You see, there are times when such a connection doesn't exist. We must say that. It doesn't follow, does it, that every catastrophe, every calamity the Lord's people suffer is necessarily a connection between what they have done wrong and what God has done right in correcting them. Now, in the case of Job, you know that there wasn't such a connection, was there? His three friends were sure there was. And you can quite wonder at the impudence of one of them in Job chapter 22. And that was only one of them. He had three to contend with, didn't he? And a fourth, Elihu at the end. But Genesis 22 verse 5, listen to the language here of this man who spoke to Job in the midst of his troubles and sufferings. Job 22 verse 5, this is Eliphaz the Temanite. Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. And he catalogues a list of sins that he suggests Job has been guilty of. And this is why the troubles and the sufferings and the calamities have all come upon him. And he's got the effrontery to say there in verse 21 of Job 22, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. You wonder at it, don't you? Repent and be reconciled to God, and then good will come to you again. Well, in that case, of course, there wasn't a connection between anything Job had done wrong and what God was doing right in correcting him. It was for other reasons. And we must be very careful, mustn't we, at pointing the finger at a brother or a sister or a family and saying, that's come upon them because of what they did. Or maybe if they have done something against us and misfortune happens to them, it is a terrible temptation, isn't it, to almost with quiet satisfaction think that the Lord is paying them back on our behalf. That's a terrible thing to think. But there are times when there is a connection between what we have done wrong and what the Lord is doing right in correcting us. And we should be willing to inquire into the possibility. Now, in the case of the returned exiles in the days of Haggai, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of his book, that was the case. They should have been building the temple, and they were spending all their time on DIY jobs in their own house, neglecting God's house and spending all the time on their own houses. And God says, I've blown upon everything. You put your wages into bags with holes. You grow things and the harvest fails. Everything comes to naught. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And we would be foolish, wouldn't we, if we let severe troubles and problems in life pass us by without considering our ways and asking ourselves, is there some connection between what we may have been doing wrong and what God has to be doing right in correcting us now? Consider your ways. How few believers do this by instinct, don't they? We are so clever, aren't we, at putting things down to second causes instead of first causes, God. You say, it's the person, it's the people, it's our circumstances. Things haven't worked out for us. And we run hither and thither, desperately trying to put it right and so on. And it could be that we're despising the chastening of the Lord. But I don't think Jacob was here. He held his peace because, what could he say? Was not the Lord dealing with him? Dealing? Because he was not at Bethel. He was at this place, Shalem, the place of compromise and withheld obedience and a settledness in the world. A time to think. And God gives us time to think. And we should take time to think, shouldn't we? And see if perhaps the Lord has a controversy with us. Maybe the Lord is seeking to say something to us, pointing out something. What is it? What might it be? It's a healthy discipline to examine ourselves, consider our ways, and see if we do not have to put something right and return unto the Lord our God. Well, with Jacob it was a time to think. Secondly, it was a time to bow. Jacob held his peace because he needed to bow to the hand of providence that was afflicting him. And the very fact that he was silent here, dear friend, shows surely that he had accepted this stroke. There's no protesting, is there? There's no murmuring. Now, we know that there can be a sullen silence, can't there? But it seems here that it was a submissive silence. Not a sullen silence, having to admit grudgingly that God is doing this to me, but a submissive one. I'm always impressed by Aaron's reaction similarly. In Leviticus chapter 10, and the opening verses there, now Aaron lost more than Jacob did. Jacob lost his daughter's shoe, but Aaron lost two sons at one stroke when they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And what do we find? Verse 3, and Aaron held his peace. What a tremendous reaction that is, isn't it? Tremendous spirit of submission to God. And again, David, in Psalm 39, he doesn't tell us what it was, but the principle is clear in those verses. And again, they are impressive, aren't they? Psalm 39, verse 1 and 2 and verse 9. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. Verse 9, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Got nothing to say. It was God's action, whatever this was. God's stroke. That's a submissive silence, you see, bowing to the dealings of God. And it's good to be like that. We do show, don't we? Not by sullenness, but by submissiveness, holding our peace, that we acknowledge God in a matter. And Jacob was doing this. Must have been very painful for him, mustn't it, to have thought that I have brought this upon my own daughter, I have brought this upon myself and my family. It has been me. The Lord is righteous and I am sinful. He bows to what God has done. If we speak at all, they must be right words. Okay, if we do open our mouth, how about Lamentations 1 and verse 18 then, where you find Jeremiah in the midst of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the destruction of the city, the deporting of the surviving people to Babylon. And this is what he says: the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. See, Jeremiah says, I have rebelled, meaning himself and the people. He identifies himself with the nation. But what language this is, isn't it? Justifying God in what he has done. 2 Chronicles 12. It's an interesting and impressive example again. In the days of Rehoboam, the king after Solomon, who was not a good king, but when Rehoboam and the people of Judah started worshipping idols, God sent against them Shishak and the Egyptians. And the prophet is sent to tell them that God has done this to them as a discipline because of their idolatry. And then in verse 6, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Tremendous, isn't it? Tremendous faith and acceptance of God's dealings and submission to Him. A time to bow to God. But there's one further thing here under this head, and it's this, that you can get so far and it still isn't really a submission that is acceptable to God. Because the one sure thing that will show that we are submissive and accepting His stroke and His discipline is when we can thank God for what He has done. And you see, Ephesians 5 and verse 20 says this, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we can read over those words quite easily without realizing their implications in this particular kind of thing. Look, giving thanks always for all things, no exception, unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God smites us for our sin, and when calamity and catastrophe comes upon us, and when we're smarting in anguish under it, thank God for what He has done. Do you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And how that Christian and Hopeful turned out of the right way, didn't they, at one point? One of the number of times when they turned out of the right way, they listened to the flatterer that they were warned about by others, and they got entangled in the flatterer's net, and they brought this thing upon themselves. But an angel comes along and breaks the net open and releases Pilgrim, Christian and Hopeful, and they're free. And then he bids them lie down on the ground at the side of the road, and he gives them a good whipping. And then when they've got up, they thank him for his kindness, and he goes on their way, and they go on their way. And you see, it's Bunyan's way of saying that we are to thank God even for his disciplines and for his chastening. And this really proves whether we are expressing the spirit of a child submitting to our father, or whether it is a more stoical putting up with what God is doing. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is probably true that we never profit from God's chastisement and from God's discipline until we are able to sincerely thank God for what He has laid upon us. To actually thank Him for it, as much as if He had given us £500,000 to do with in His name as we feel led to do. And it is probably true that for many Christians, things will never ever alter for them, and what God is doing will never be sanctified to them until they get down before God and thank Him for what He is doing. Their submission and their acceptance of it is more stoical than it is in the spirit of a child to the Heavenly Father. You see, a Muslim is like that, isn't he? The religion of Islam, as we've been hearing a lot about it lately, the religion of Islam, that word or that name is Arabic for obedience. and it means you render total obedience to Allah. And there is a fatalism in Islam. They believe that whatever happens, it is the will of Allah. And it is a stern, cold, inflexible thing. And you just bow to it. And you submit to it. You get down on your face and grovel before it. It can't be altered. Nothing can be done. It won't do you any good, but you just accept it. And you see, Christians can be a bit like that to the dealings of their Heavenly Father. You grin and bear it, and you bow to it, and you accept it. But that's not it. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A grateful acceptance. This has come from God my Father. He's teaching me through this, sanctifying me through this, has got good to do to me through this. And when we thank him, And warmly embrace the thing, hard though it is, hard though to live with maybe, it is then that God blesses it to us, and then we are profited, and God is well pleased. And this has sometimes been the turning point in some Christians' experience, when they thank him for what God has laid upon them. And from that time on they have been blessed through it, and perhaps even delivered from it, as God has lifted the chastisement and set them at liberty, and they are the better for it. A time to bow, and it would seem that Jacob is bowing down in his spirit to his gracious God, the God of Jacob. Well, the third and last thing is this: a time to wait. And Jacob held his peace. Now the thing is, where does Jacob go from here? Such a calamity changes everything, doesn't it? And it certainly is going to change everything. That boy, Shechem, wants to marry Dinah. And the father, Hamor, wants to make alliances between the two families and the two peoples, and they want mutual trade and mutual settlements in the land. And this thing is getting out of control. What became this isolated incident between the daughter and the son will now spill over and will bring the two peoples together in a permanent settlement in the land of Canaan. What is going to happen? And at such times, you see, things become unbearable, don't they? They're overwhelming. They're running in all directions, and they're developing on every side, and it just seems absolutely out of control. What is happening? What can you do? Well, there's only one thing you can do, and it's what Jacob seemed to do, and that was to hold his peace and wait upon God, and believe that even over this, God is sovereign, and God will work it all out. The danger is that we open our mouths and we blurt out something that we'll regret afterwards. Psalm 31 verse 2: "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." Have you found that so often you've said things that you wish you hadn't said? After the event, "Oh, this thing will never come right," or "What is happening? The Lord doesn't even be doing anything. I've prayed for such a long time and nothing's come of my praying," or "Oh, this person is having it all their own way and the Lord doesn't seem to be doing anything about that person." And I said in my haste, beware of that, dear friends. Time to think, and a time to gratefully bow down to God, but a time to wait. Better perhaps not to make any comment, but just wait. Whatever you say, direct it to the Lord in prayer. You see, David, Psalms 31 verse 22, he says, looking back, hindsight is always the best sight for this, isn't it? "I said in my haste, I am cut off." I shouldn't have said that. it wasn't true. Thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. I have spoken unworthily. I was premature. Isn't that how it is so often with us? Wait and see what the Lord will do. If we hold our peace, God will not hold his peace, but he'll appear for us. And he did for Jacob here. How did he do it? Well, would you believe, dear friends, the rest of the chapter, two things which really are a dreadful, dreadful episode. But treachery and murder. Jacob's sons promising to make the alliance with Hamor, Shechem and their people if the males will be circumcised, as Jacob's family, the males are circumcised, and not intending to make any alliance at all, but simply to get them circumcised so that for 3 days they'll be in a weakened condition, so that then Simeon and Levi can come to the city with their swords and slay every male, including Hamor and Shechem, take Dinah out of Shechem's house and bring her home again, spoil and plunder the city of wives and children and livestock, and wipe their hands, dust their hands of that. But dear friends, look, it led to chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." This was the stirring up of the nest, the breaking up of the nest that Jacob had built in Shalem, the necessary thing to get him out of the place and get him to where he should have gone to in the first place, to Bethel. And see, God in sovereignty came in and cured the situation. It wasn't God approving of the actions of Simeon and Levi. That was treachery and murder, wasn't it? It was foul and barbaric. And these sons of Jacob will have this mentioned against them in the future, won't they? But nonetheless, God worked sovereignly. And he honoured Jacob, holding his peace as he waited upon God. Now, this is the reaction of a godly man or woman to the worst of news. We should have time to think and consider our ways. We should have time to bow gratefully to the Lord. And we should have time to wait upon him, that he will do everything that he purposes to do and bring it to a good end. Psalm 112 and verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Can that be so of us? He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Well, that's how it was for Jacob. May it be then for all of us too. Let us sing together now.